You know, I am very glad that we moved to Nebraska City, and I love being here. We are in a great spot. I love this church. I love our neighborhood. We get to walk over to Arbor Lodge, and we just enjoy the area. There are some things I miss about my hometown. You can get away a lot more with a lot more when you have the right last name in a hometown that your family's been there for, you know, 100 years. But, you know, we went back a couple weeks ago, and it's not perfect. I was thinking, I have this picture of that's where heaven is, and it is not the case. You go back to your hometown, and you think, man, I am glad I left. But then you come back here and you think, man, why are we living here? We can continue to search in this life for a place that is safe, a place that is where we belong, and there really is no place on earth except for in the church. And that's what Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is about today. We're going to learn a little bit more about that, where we belong and who we are in Christ. A quick sketch of the passage today, Ephesians 2, if you're looking for it in the Pew Bible, that's on page 917. There should be a Pew Bible close to you, page 917. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The pattern here, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, well, yeah, 12, is stating who we were, who we once were in Christ. Then the next section, verses 13 through 18, are what Christ did for us. And then the last bit is who he made us. This follows the same pattern as last week. What we once were, what Jesus did for us, and now who we are because of him. So he starts off with telling the Ephesians to remember who they once were. Let's read 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's open in prayer. Father, these verses are scary. Even as Christians, it's terrifying to remember what we were saved from. We once, as chapter 1 says, we're dead. And now we're seeing that we're alienated. We're cut off from the promises. And we are without hope and without God in this world unless you have interrupted our path. So this morning, Father, help us to remember where we were when you found us. Help us to remember what you have done for us in your Son. And help us to remember each other, fellow citizens in this kingdom, as we look down the aisle today and this week. Bless our time. Mute words that aren't of you, and let your word be spoken loudly. For it is the only word that will not pass away. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at one time separated from Christ. I think it's important for you all to get to know Genesis very well. I had the privilege on Sunday nights of going all the way through Genesis. It took us 52 weeks, and the last 12 chapters we did in 1 week. And so Genesis is a really important book. You can spend oodles of time in it. It's very helpful. So let's go to Genesis. We need to be reminded of what's going on in the Bible when we come to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a very complicated section. So in Genesis 1, that's page 1 of your pew Bible. In Genesis 1, everything is created, and it is created well. God says it is good over and over and over again, right? There's nothing that he makes that isn't good. If you read through Genesis 1 and 2, you're like, man, I want to live there. I don't want to go back to my hometown. I want to be in the garden. God is walking with me day by day. There's fruit on the trees that is good to eat. There's nothing to be ashamed of. My wife is made just for me. Genesis 2 is wonderful, right? And then, of course, what happens? There's the fall, right? Adam and Eve take and eat the fruit. So let's look at Genesis 3:15. This is one of those verses in the Bible we should know very well. Genesis 3:15. We'll go up to verse 14 so you have context. The Lord God is cursing the serpent here. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you know, tempted and led astray my people, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Men and women, from the moment of the end of Genesis 3, are cut off from God. There is no hope for them. They are without God in the world. They are cast out of the garden. I keep talking about this. This is so important to realize how far we are separated from God. God sends an angel with a sword of fire to protect paradise, not because he's vindictive unjustly, but because it is wrong for sinners to be in the presence of a holy God. And they rejected God. So, Genesis, we're looking for this seed, this offspring, who is going to crush the serpent. Now, we're not talking about a little serpent on the ground, right? This serpent is the deceiver, Satan, the one who started it all in rebellion. So we're waiting and waiting and waiting for somebody to call us back into paradise. So can you imagine if you were Eve? You heard this promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you're Eve, what you're thinking is, my son is going to make the world right again. Can you imagine that? There's only one woman in all of history who actually had that thought rightly, right? Now, I love my kids, but I know my wife has never said, they're going to set the world right, right? But Eve thinks, oh, it must be my son. My offspring is going to crush Satan. She's got to be excited, right? Who are her two children that she thinks maybe are the first two that are going to do it, right? Is it Abel? Maybe Abel is the one who's going to crush the serpent. He seems like a pretty good guy, right? Is it Abel? Why isn't it Abel? It's hard to be the king of the world riding everything when you're dead. Cain kills him, right? And Cain can't be the one to do it. Because he's a murderer. How is he going to set things right in the world? Poor Eve. Can you imagine one of your children taking the life of another? In Genesis 3 through 12, things just keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse. There's that whole bit about the flood where everybody except for Noah and his family dies. It's not a pleasant portion of Scripture. Well, maybe it's Seth, right? His name means appointed. Maybe Seth is going to be the one who unites people back to God, brings us back into the garden. Maybe it's Seth. We keep doing this over and over through Genesis. You keep looking. Who's going to be the one to crush the serpent? And that's, matter of fact, all of the Old Testament. We're waiting for the one who's going to crush sin and the tempter once and for all. And we never find him until we get to Matthew. And of course, Matthew 1 is a genealogy. And it points to the fact that Jesus is the offspring of Eve. And in him, we have a redeemer. So let's go back to Ephesians, back on page 917. We could spend time talking about Abraham and how he was chosen by God to be the first of the chosen people, right? And Genesis through Exodus, we see the chosen people and how awesome they are, right? Abraham, he messes things up several times pretty badly. And if you're in my Sunday school class, we've talked about this over and over and over again. I love it. Abraham can't do it. He can't be obedient. But he can trust God. And we're looking for this chosen person who is going to be obedient. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. Look at 12 again. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What that means is that if you are not descended of Israel, not descended of Abraham, you're out of luck. You do not know the covenant of promise that one day the offspring of Eve will crush the serpent. You're without God in the world. Now, some people might think, well, that sounds just fine with me. They forget, though, that every breath they've taken, every bite of food this week, has come from the Creator God as a grace meant to turn them back to repentance. And that's Romans 2, verse 3, I believe. They're without God and lost. That's us. But verse 13 is such a wonderful verse. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is temple language. We're brought near by the blood of Christ. I think to illustrate the point here, I'm just going to read a little bit of Acts chapter 2. Or Acts chapter 10, I'm sorry. In the Old Testament, it was, and into the New, there were rules set down by God that a Jew, a chosen person of God, someone who, because he was chosen by God, was special before God, he could not be in the presence of Gentiles, right? We, most likely most of us here, unless we have some sort of Jewish heritage, would be deemed unclean and without God. And we can see this here. Peter has a vision in Acts chapter 10. This is page 864 of your pew Bibles if you want to go see this. But he has a vision. Peter has a vision. You're going to go to Cornelius, a Gentile. Acts 10, we're going to look at verse 25 through 29. When Peter entered, this is Cornelius' chambers. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Peter just touched a Gentile. That's a big deal for Peter. Jews have no love for the Romans at this time. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." He's saying, I shouldn't be here by my people's rules. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Go down to verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is a very interesting portion of Scripture. If you remember what Peter is like, you appreciate this portion of Scripture more. Remember, Peter is crossing a line here, right, that could get him ostracized very quickly. And if you remember, Peter is very, very concerned about what other people think of him. Right? Peter, weren't you the one that followed Jesus around for 3 years? The one that they're killing right now? Weren't you his friend? What does Peter say? Yep. He's terrified. He holds men in higher regard than his faithfulness and obedience to God. And so Peter is a totally changed person when it comes to this passage. Peter, the old Peter, would have run from a situation like this. I am not going before a Gentile. I'm not going to ostracize myself from my people. He who denied Christ here, though, is changed into an eternally minded apostle who now knows that sharing the gospel is his highest duty. So the question is, how do we get near to God? Peter mentions it in this passage. He shed his blood for us to draw near. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone. Do you suppose Peter stuttered a little bit? Well, not the Gentiles. If you go read the beginning of Acts and the beginning of Galatians, you know Peter had a struggle with this and letting people like me into his presence. But Paul is telling us we get to draw near to God, not because of how special we are, but because of the blood of Jesus shed for us. If you remember the temple, who got to go into the temple? Into the Holy of Holies. The high priest once a year and not without blood. Not without blood. Now, history is a story written in blood. Blood is the ink of the history books. But the only blood that is really eternally effectual in drawing us to God is Christ's blood. We are continually shedding each other's blood as humans. But there's only one kind of blood that actually matters in a million years. We are outside the gates until Christ himself draws us into his kingdom. Look at verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Well, what is this dividing wall of hostility? But I think there's two ways you could read this, but I don't think it's sin. Some people will say this is sin. That's not the wall of hostility here. There's a wall that separates the Jews from the Gentiles. And this is bad news for Gentiles. There's a dividing wall that separates us from being a part of the people of God. We couldn't go into the temple. We couldn't go in and worship God as Gentiles. Let's go to verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You notice in those two verses, he says himself twice. It's not that we are just engrafted in, and it's not that Gentiles replace the chosen people of God. It's that we are made to be Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't see Jews and Gentiles anymore. He sees sinners and his son, and anybody who stand in line behind his son. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Just back a couple pages here. Romans 2 and 3, what we're going to focus on here. We're going to look at verse 9 of chapter 2 of Romans. I want to ask you, when we read through this section, listen and see if you hear any good news. Okay? Romans 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Any good news there? Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Any good news there? Well, what's it saying? If I do well, if I honor God, I will have peace with God. Is that good news? It's good news if you're a good person. There is no gospel in Romans chapter 2. Read through it, and if you say, well, I better try to be better. Let's go on here. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Is there good news there? It is good news if you're a doer of the law. Raise your hand if you're a doer of the law here. Let's go, just real quick, maybe just for time's sake, go to the Romans 3, verse 20. Just so you know, I'm not making stuff up here. Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In Ephesians, when it says Christ abolished the law, I think a better way to put that is nullified, because there is no one who is justified before God through works of the law except for Christ. There is only one who fulfills the law. There's only one who can actually be a perfect Jew. It's Christ Jesus. There is only one way to the God of the universe. It's Jesus. Verse 16 of Ephesians 2. Go back a little bit. Might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There is no partiality in God's judgment. Either you're a sinner, or he looks at you and sees his own son's righteousness. The chosen people failed, just as the Gentiles failed. This is the story of the prodigal son. Jesus tells this story about the young man who has an inheritance from the father and says, give me the inheritance. Give me everything that's coming to me. Right? I want to enjoy it now. And what does he do? He goes and squanders it. He goes and drinks it all away. And as he's feeding pigs, what's the picture there? Why pigs? Why is this prodigal son feeding pigs? What's important about pigs in the Old Testament? They're unclean, right? This guy, poor prodigal son, being with pigs is deemed unclean. No Jewish person, if this person was a Jew, would ever let him back in without him being cleaned again, right? He's deemed unclean because he's feeding pigs. And what does the father do when he comes back to his senses, when the son comes back to his senses and comes home? He welcomes him with open arms. And what do the Pharisees do? Well, it's the older brother who's indignant that this young man who wasted everything should have standing in the father's household again. Let us never do that. There is nobody who has any standing before God unless it is by Christ's virtue. Verse 16 says that Jesus is the only man with whom God is pleased. Hold on to him. I think coming to God is an interesting thing when you go read Deuteronomy 5, because everybody's terrified in Deuteronomy 5 of God's speech. Oh, Moses, go up instead of us, please. But here in Ephesians, we're brought near to God through Christ, and there's peace with God. Verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Where people used to tremble at the mountain because they knew they were sinners, we get to come boldly before the throne because we stand in Christ's stead. So verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. What a good thing. I remember being in Minneapolis and driving around in my pickup one time in a snowstorm, and there was a man who was walking through 18 inches of snow without shoes on. And he was miserably inebriated. And he told me that he had been kicked out of the bar or something way late at night. And he had nowhere to go. And so I picked him up and took him to the hospital because I didn't know what else to do, right? I figured I better do something. That was us. That was everyone outside of Christ. But because of what Christ did in welcoming us into his household, we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer naked and afraid in the dark, in the cold, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I think Paul is maybe mixing metaphors a little bit here on the surface. He's talking about being fellow citizens and saints and members of a household. And you're like, Paul, which is it? Is the church a household? Or is it a temple? Or is it a kingdom? And Paul's like, yes. Where God dwells is so much better than every picture I've given you. He says, the kingdom of God is definitely a household because you're loved and you're wanted and you're a part of it. And there's a task that a household is going to accomplish together. But it's more than that because it's where God dwells. It is a temple. We get to be a part of where God dwells, where there is peace and life and honor and joy. But it's more than that. It's also a kingdom where there is rule and order, and we don't have to be afraid for our lives because the king rules well with justice. We're citizens, we're members, we're those allowed into the presence of God. In what way? Verse 20, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, when you're building a house, what's the first thing you do? The roof? Oh, the foundation. The foundation. This text tells us everything we need to know about Jesus. He's not an afterthought in the Bible. God didn't say, well, this whole thing with the kingdom isn't working out. I better have my son go clean up the mess. God knew all along the king that we needed was on the throne that we needed. And he had to send him to us to show us what we really ought to desire instead. The apostles and the prophets, the New Testament and the Old Testament, are built both on the word of Christ. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple that matters is the temple built of the Holy Spirit. We get to be individual bricks in that temple. Now, some people say your body is a temple, is a part of the temple. You can do what you like with your body outside the church. But when you become a part of the church, I'm not talking about the building, but when you become a part of the church, when you are baptized into a new household and you are a fellow citizen with those saints in light, and you are one of those who gets to come before God and be in his presence, you're different. You have a new task. You're not building up your own life anymore. You get to be a brick in the temple of the living God. You don't have to go anywhere else to find God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, there am I also. That's why we call him Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I imagine Peter probably had to fight some pretty strong urges walking into Cornelius' courtroom, right? But God had shown him great love in Christ. And here was Cornelius with all his unclean Gentile cronies, hungry for peace with God. And Peter shows him what the love of Christ is, what it's like as he shares the gospel. So how does this apply to our life? The first thing we can say is the kingdom is here. We don't have to be waiting to do God's work in the coming kingdom. It is now. We're waiting for it to be fully revealed, yes, but we are not losing. The right man is on our side, as Luther says, right? It might look on the outside like God doesn't know what he's doing, but God forbid us if we ever think that. God does know what he's doing, and he is giving us exactly what we need in his king right now to rule over our lives in his church. One question of application we can ask is, so who do we want to come to church? Who do we want to come to our church? Or we can ask it a better way. Who is God bringing to our church now? And whom should we find and invite and welcome, like Peter going to Cornelius' house? Another thought here is our job merely just to get somebody to come to this building for an hour and a half on Sunday morning? Versus inviting them into our homes, getting to know them at Walmart. Another way that we can bring people to church, if you're a dad at home, you get to have a church in your household. Every evening, I'm sorry to say, I missed mine last night. I missed church last night at my house. And it didn't feel right. I had to go in and say goodnight to my kids, even though they were already on the way to sleep. Every night, you can pray with your children and your wife. You can read the Bible to them, bring them to Christ. And you can sing about the wonders God has done for your family. And then we get to have a visible expression this morning of what Christ does for us. Baptism is the proclamation of entering the kingdom. I just recently read a book that put it in good words. Baptism is a pledge of allegiance. It's putting a bullseye on your chest for the world. I'm God's now. It is the sign of becoming a child of God. We get to welcome somebody into the kingdom of God this morning. We're going to have a baptism, so if you guys want to come up, Weston and George. In closing, I want to say, no one is an island. We need the blood of Christ to be reconciled to God and to each other in our families, in our churches, and in our community. Let's pray. Father, we were without a home. We were spiritual, but your Son entered into our misery with us, yet remaining sinless and drawing us through his death into his life. Father, we thank you for this gift given us, and we thank you for new life in your name. We ask that we be honoring you today through your Son's name. Amen.